Well, it's good to be back and back in the book of Philippians. I hope you're excited to be back in the book of Philippians. We'll be actually studying this, not just this week, but also next week. So I think it's a great book, great small book, and hopefully you've been blessed with it. But today we're going to talk about unity. We've been talking about it, the way to unity. And when we think about unity, we like unity, right? We like being united. We live in the United States of America, not the divided states of America, right? So we like the idea of unity. We like to be together, be as one, you know, as you know, just one body, one person, one nation. And if you were to take a poll, would you rather be united or divided? It's like a landslide, right? Probably most people want to be united, want to be at peace. Like, we prefer unity. But why is it so hard to be united? Because I think there's different... The question isn't really so much, do you want to be united? The question is usually, why are you united? Like, for what reason? So we can be united in different ways. We're usually united against, say, against the common cause. Like you've probably read it or seen in the news recently with the NFL football players. They're united against the cause. They kneel for the national anthem so that against racial injustice. Or you can be united for a cause. I was looking up protests or different causes, and one cause I came across is the cause to bring back the McRib. There was a cause to, like, everyone come together to, you know, I miss this McRib, and thousands of people. And they protest. They actually, like, came out to protest, bring back the McRib. Like, really? So we are united against something. We're united for something. And that's, you know, that's why we're united. You know, we have a common cause. But the next question is not just why are you united, but is the cause worth the cost? Because, you know, football players kneeling down, they may lose their jobs. They may lose money, time. And so, say, if I do this, is it worth my time? Is it worth what it will cost, what the implications are on a practical level, on the day-to-day? It's great to have this ideal, but is it worth it? So is the McRib worth it? You know, like, would you guys go out and say, leave your job to protest the McRib? Like, many of us say no. So it needs to be worth the cost. Are you, and that is what pushes and pulls at unity. As we look at unity today, it's not just unity against a common cause. This is unity in the church. Unity for Christ. And as we've been learning, are we united? Are we willing to pay the cost? And what is this, and why are we even united in the first place? So let's come to God in prayer as we think about these things. God, we come to you, and we seek you as our Father. You provided the consolation of love to us, Lord. We come in that love. We come in the encouragement of the Son who came alongside to help. And we come also in the participation with you, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and convict us your words. And may we move with a purpose and change for your kingdom, God. So be with us and help us to hear your voice. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So before we jump into the verses that we're focusing on, is verse 3 and 4, we kind of have to take a step back. I want you to take a step back and see the flow of thought for Paul. So I would say, you know, the thing that I remind myself is slow to get the flow. Slow down so you get the flow. Because sometimes you go so fast, you kind of get in the details and you're like, where does this all fit? So remember, why are we even united? And why is Paul bringing this up? Remember that Paul is talking to the Philippian church. The Philippian church is an awesome church. They are the all-star church. They send their best people, like Epaphroditus and to do the work. They participate with Paul in the gospel work. And he said, you are my joy and crown. I love you, Philippian church. But yet, there's some issue with their church. There's like cracks in the foundation of their church, if you remember. And there's grumbling, there's disputing, there's two women going at each other in this church. There is a lack of unity. There's division in this church. And so he comes back and says, why do we even need to be united? Why do I need to deal with this issue? And if you look back at verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And if you remember, there is a life that is worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. And what's that life worthy? A life worthy is a life united. A life worthy is united as one. So if you want to be worthy of the gospel, do it as one. Stand firm, like we talked about before. We studied, strive together as one, in one spirit. So that's worthy of the gospel. And so as Paul looked at the Philippian church, although they're doing a lot of good stuff, they weren't doing it as one. There were factions, there were divisions, there were different leaders, and they were sometimes going solo. Philippi was not united. Philippi was divided, and that was the problem. And if we are quite honest, and as we think about our church, Anaheim is divided too. And that is a problem. And so he outlines a way to unity. And Lynn kind of touched on it. He says, this is a life worthy, verse 27 to 30. And this is why we as a teaching team, want you to have your Bibles, because it's easy to have it right there, and you can see the flow and have the Word of God in front of you. But 27 to 30 is, that is a life worthy, is a way of unity. And so he says, therefore, knowing that this is the way to unity, that unity is worthy of God, worthy of the gospel, therefore, look at this, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Remember the resources. Remember the resources, because this is what powers unity. That's why he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. He reminds them of what they receive. And that word, if you remember, you guys remember if and then, right? It's if is not, oh, if it happens. A word is because or since. So since you have the encouragement in Christ, since you have consolation of love, since you have this fellowship, since you have this affection of compassion, make my joy complete. And he talks about the expression of unity. So remember that there's resources, like we talked about the warehouses, the storehouses. These four warehouses or storehouses of what you have received. You have received the encouragement in Christ, which is Christ the Son coming alongside. Encouragement means coming alongside to help. Like coming alongside to provide help. Like the Good Samaritan. That it's not from afar, but he comes alongside you and provides the help that you need to restore you. And not just the encouragement in Christ, but you have the consolation of love, which is the comforting love, agape love of the Father, where it is also coming alongside, but to speak gently, to speak softly, and to remind you of, you are my son. Like the prodigal son that we've heard on Friday for the teens, if you remember. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the Father in the agape love says, you are my son. And not just the consolation of love, but the fellowship of the Spirit, this participation that the third member of the Trinity not only dwells in you, but teaches you and produces fruit in you and then gives you gifts. So that's, you have these three storehouses, and then now you also remember, because you have affection and compassion, you have the heart of God. How he feels so deeply for the lost, and he expresses it through compassion, which is mercy. Therefore, because you have these things, you have these resources, make my joy complete by flowing out a response. You can't just receive all this, you know, and do nothing. You can't just receive all this and just let it, okay, great, I have all this great stuff. No, he says, therefore, if because you have these four things, make my joy complete, express it out. How's that expressed? In unity. And just like there's four things we saw that God provided us, there's also four expressions. And it's in the mind, the heart, the soul, and the purpose. And we talked about that's the person. That's what makes up a person. Their mind, their soul, their heart, their purpose. And he says, express out all that you have received in this way. In the same mind, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Remember that you express it out in thinking the same way. In what way do you think? You have a servant's mind. You have the mind of Christ. Because remember, he talked about that later, that have this attitude in yourself in verse 5. That attitude, that word attitude, is the same word as mind, or the way to think. And not just the way you think, but the way you feel. The same love. And you have to maintain this love because it's easy to let go. It's easy not to love. So you have to grip onto it. And what is this love? And this love is the love that wants excellence. That's what he prayed for them in chapter 1, verse 10. That you will love excellently. I pray that you have the real knowledge and discernment of this love. And that you'll be one spirit. It's the word one soul, like the same essence. Like you're about the same thing. You have the same fervor, same zeal about the same thing. And then you have one purpose, which is one mark that you're shooting for and aiming for. And that is the glory and praise of God. And all of this is to make my joy complete. Paul said, this will make me delightful. This will make me happy because when I look at the church, if it's united, that's what makes me happy. And in the unity, I will join with you. Like I'm part of your church too. So do it for me. But as you do it for me, you know that you're doing it for Christ. And we see that the key point for last time we went through this is it can't be by our effort. It can't be just try to be united. Remember we said, can't we all just get along? Like, just have that mindset that let's try harder. It's not about trying harder. It's about tapping into the resources that God's given you, letting it flow through you, and expressing it in the four aspects of your life. So the encouragement of Christ correlates with your mind. That the way of thinking is to have that same way of thinking of coming alongside. The way of loving, you have the consolation of love, and it expresses in that same love. You have the fellowship of the Spirit, that partnership of the Spirit, and it's expressed by being of one essence. You have the heart of God, and it expresses in the purpose that you live out that heart of God in mercy and compassion, and in that way, that glorifies God the Father. So as we just start coming back to it, I hope this kind of whets your appetite and also kind of reminds you of what you learned. So turn to the next person and say, do you remember? Do you remember the resources? Some of you are like, what? Remember what? Do you remember your name? So as you see this flow of thought from Paul, that verse 27 to 30 is like, this is a life worthy, is a life united. And then from the resources flow into your life will express out unity. So you see a flow. And just like a river that goes to the ocean, you know, it flows and it goes, and it has a movement, has a current that releases out into the ocean. In this same way, Paul is painting that picture, that there's a flow of unity, and it flows through you. It flows through each one of us because of what we have received. But like that flow, we'll see that there are things that stop the flow. There are things that will stop the flow, and just like a river, you may put like rocks and large concrete things, and that becomes a dam. And it stops that flow. And there is no unity. And that is usually what is in there that is that stops the flow is a foreign substance, a foreign source that will stop that flow. And so that's what we'll see today in verse 3 and 4. And so unity is not just an idea or an ideal. There is a practice to it. There's an implementation. There is a day-to-day implication to it. And verse 3 and 4 addresses that there is a practice of unity. So if you turn to your outline, this is what we'll go through today. The practice of unity, the day-to-day, what it looks like for you. So there's two things we're going to see in this two verses. There's a change of attitude, and B, there's a change of aim. A change of attitude and a change of aim. And we'll do the sub-points as we go through those main points. But there's a change of attitude and change of aim. So if you look at Philippians, look at verse 3 with me. What does it say? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So you see the words, do nothing. And as we start with that, we have to clarify what it is in the original. You see the word do. And actually in the original, there's no verb. It's actually an adjective. So really how it should read is just to say nothing. So if you were to read it, it would from verse 2, it said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There's not a verb there. There's a description that there should be nothing of these things. So that's what it is. And Paul, if you've studied Paul for a while, you know that he has like run-on sentences. This is like a run-on sentence. So from one, you know, in your Bible, there's different sentences that kind of break the thought. But actually like 1 through even all the way to 11 is kind of like one long thought. They're all connected. And so what he's saying here is there's things that are present in unity and there's things that should be absent. What should be present? You know, we think like Christ's mind. That's what he says in verse 2 is what should be present. And verse 3 is what should be absent. So verse 2 is like, this should be present. Think like Christ. Love excellently. Be magnetically pulled, like we've heard, by one spirit. Aim at one mark. That should be present in your expression of unity. But there is something that is should not be present. That should be absent. And the word nothing means like not one drop. Not at all. No evidence. No trace. So what is absent? And what is interesting here that Paul says is he doesn't specify what should be absent, but he specifies the source that should be absent. Because he says the word from. He didn't say do nothing, like have nothing with selfishness or nothing of selfishness. It's nothing from. From means it's coming out of. It is down from that, in relation to, according to. From means this is what you're pulling from. So you see what he's saying? He's saying this is a resource that you tap into. So remember the resources that you received in verse 1 and 2? These are resources you've been given. Because of this, let unity flow. But have nothing from this resource. This foreign resource. What are the two things that should be absent? Selfishness and empty conceit. There's a foreign resource that you should have no trace of in your unity. Selfishness. So let's look at that word selfishness. The word here is selfish ambition or rivalry. It's not just I'm being selfish. I think that's at the spirit of what it's saying. But it's actually fighting to get what you want. It's like to step over people so that at the end, your way conquers, you know? You fight to get what you want. You fight to have your way. And so you kind of have that, the word ambition, you know, there's nothing wrong with ambition to kind of go after it with zeal and vigor. But you have a drive that you won't give up until you win. And this is the thought of having selfish ambition. And Paul had firsthand experience with this. So look up at chapter 1, verse 17. You guys remember this? When he's in prison, 1 verse 17, talking about, you know, there's those that are preaching the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, that same word that we see in chapter 2, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul experienced this firsthand. Paul saw, says, I see it already. I see evidence of this foreign resource in the church. There's a selfish ambition. And these were brothers in the church. And what did they do? They weren't just members, they were preachers. They were brothers preaching Christ. And who's Christ? He's the antithesis or the exact opposite of selfish ambition. So think, these brothers were preaching a selfless Christ out of selfish ambition. It's a paradox that their message and their motivation were at odds. And he says, I see this in the church. That's why I have nothing from this source. I already see that in it. And a unity born that has traces, that has evidence of this, will not be unity. And so as you read through that, or read this, you're like, selfishness, okay, what's the big deal? Or what you mean like ambition, what's the big deal? What's wrong with fighting for what you want? That's eagerness. That's, you know, people are convicted. But this type of selfish ambition is to fight and to fight for what you want at the cost of others. I invite you to turn to James 3:13. And this, I think, will shed light onto what this means and why Paul says, have nothing, that this can't be present among us. James 3, verse 13 through 16. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. He's saying this source is not just benign. This is evil, demonic, and earthly. This is not from heaven. It's a different system. You can't have this type of source in your midst. And it's an entirely different type of mindset. You know, we've been conditioned to have selfish ambition or be okay with it. You know, you think about going after it, doing what's best for you. I mean, that's the American way. That's what we've been conditioned to think about in our culture, in our education system. But that is a different system. It's an evil system. It's not from God. It's not Christ's mind. And that we let it come into our midst. And he says, it not just is detrimental to unity, it will destroy unity. He says, in James it says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition there is, what it says, in that place where that is, there is evil, every evil thing and disorder. That you're letting this come in, and like a cancer, it will spread and it will destroy and cripple your church. So is this foreign source at our church? Do you see glimpses of this in our church? Maybe you think, maybe you have an attitude, you know, I could do a better job at leading, maybe leading a ministry or being a leader. I mean, I don't agree with the leader. I'll make it difficult for them. I have my opinions, and I'm not going to let in to what they want. I am going to fight for my opinion. I'm going to fight for my method. Is that attitude or that spirit in our church, in you? Do you see hints of that in the way you think and the way I think? Where you want your way at the cost of others? That's a different system. He says, have not one drop. This is an alien source from a different system and is not of God. So as we turn to the other person and say, not one drop. Not one drop. So not one drop of selfishness. And the other source is, or empty conceit. It's hard, you know, you read that, you're like, what is empty conceit? It's actually a compound word of two words, which is vanity and glory. So you put it, it's like vain glory. What that means is that you really don't have glory, but you claim glory. You're really empty, but you claim that you're bigger than yourself. It's kind of like a overinflated self-image or self-importance. And it's like a self-delusion. So that's what vainglory is, when you think you're greater than you are. And when I thought of this word, I thought of the kid's story I heard when I was growing up. You guys remember the Emperor's New Clothes? You guys know that story? So just to remind you, it's a story by Hans Christian Andersen. It's about this emperor that loves clothes, right? He loves like the most grandiose clothes, and he wants the latest and greatest. So he hires these seamsters or seamstresses, weavers, to make him the very best in the very best. And he would trot down the streets of his kingdom and just show off his threads. And so he was a very fashion-conscious person. It would say he's a fashionista, I guess. So he commissioned these two weavers to make him something that's never been seen, never been done before. And he said, I want you to make me that. But unbeknownst to him, they were not just weavers. They were actually con men. But he didn't know. And so they said, yeah, we'll make you that. And they go back and they kind of confer. And they come back and say, this is what we have for you. It's the latest and greatest. It's made with the best caterpillar that has silk that's so fine that you can't even see it with the naked eye. And all you can see is, you know, it's so beautiful, but only those that have great fashion sense or noble will be able to see it. If you don't have it, then it's invisible. And he's like, okay, so I'll put it on. And so he takes off his clothes and they pretend like they're putting it on him, and he says, do you see it? It's like, yeah, I see it, because I have great fashion sense. And he says, and he's wearing it with such pride, and then what does he do? He walks down the street. And he walks down the street thinking that he's wearing this great garb, but really, he's stark naked. And then not until a kid says, you're naked, and everyone laughing. But even then, he still walks out down the street with pride. That is vainglory. That's a picture of that. Where you think you're greater than you actually are. You're wearing this thing that says, oh yeah, I am great, but no, you forget who you are. And this attitude that I deserve better, that I deserve this glory, that I really don't. We forget that we are lowly servants, but this attitude of vainglory is, I deserve better. I deserve more recognition. I put all this work in. I put all this effort, sweat, and tears. This is the appreciation I get. I deserve more. And Paul says, not one drop of that either. So these two sources are not of God. And he said, you remember the resources you have? That should be present. But this, you should not tap into these things. And what are these things? The thought of, to fight for what you want at the cost of others. That's selfish ambition. And to say, I deserve better. That's vainglory. To have not one drop of this. And so as you read this, and as I read it, perhaps you say, you know what? Okay. Selfishness, conceit, I got it. You know, it might be a problem for him or her, but not for me. You know, I think I'm pretty good. It's easy to avoid. I want to say, think about a warning from one of the disciples. That he was also around these same resources. He was around the encouragement of Christ. Because Christ walked with him and helped him 3.5 years. He was around the consolation of love. He witnessed it as Christ washed his feet and showed the expression of love. He partnered with the Holy Spirit. He was around the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He actually cast out demons and healed people. He saw the affection and compassion of God, the mercy of God for the lost. And it just annoyed him. And although he had this resources there, he was in close proximity to this truth. He witnessed and experienced from Christ himself. He was unchanged, and he chose to tap into this foreign resource. With all that at his disposal, he says, no, I want this. I want selfish ambition and vainglory. And who's that disciple? It was Judas. He was around all of that. But yet his choice was for ambition. Think of the story when Mary broke the perfume and washed Jesus' feet. And he said, what? 300 denarii? You could have given that to the poor. But really, he didn't have that in his heart. He wanted to just steal for himself. And the vainglory, he says, I deserve better. I spent 3.5 years with this man. He was supposed to be the Messiah that would deliver us from Rome. But now he says he's going to die? I deserve better. I deserve 30 pieces of silver, at least. And so though we won't have the fate of Judas, we know that that is a danger for us too. That there are glimpses or temptations that will break unity. It's the attitude of selfish ambition and vain conceit. And it's easy for us to avoid this, but this is the warning from Judas. That although you have all this, you have to tap into that resource of the encouragement, of the consolation, of the fellowship, and allow it to express through you. Otherwise, you will pull from selfishness and vainglory. So again, turn to the person next to you and say, not one drop, and then say, not like Judas. Not one drop, not like Judas. So how do you counteract this? How do you counteract this flow? So you have not one drop of selfishness or empty conceit. So Paul says, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but what does he say in verse 3? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So he's contrasting a mindset. He says, but, right? That's a contrasting word. But, have this mindset. This humility of mind, this humble understanding that when you think of yourself, it is in humility. And that word humility is, you can hear the word humiliation. To be willing to be shamed, to be brought low and low and low. And he didn't just say, have nothing from selfishness, but have the humility of mind. No, he says, with humility of mind, you need to express it. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard means to consider. Not just to consider, but to calculate. That you take all the things, like in math, you take all the things, all the variables, and you say, at the end, I conclude this. So he says, if you take all the calculations about who you are and who other people is, your conclusion will be, others are higher than me. That's your conclusion. That's your understanding how everything's fall. That when at the end, with this humiliated mind, you will calculate, the other is more important than me. Higher, surpassing, above me. So I think it's important when you hear that to understand what Paul's not saying. Paul's not saying that you're self-loathing or have a pity party and say, yo, I'm a nobody, everyone's above me, I suck. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying your worth. He's also not saying you subject yourself to everyone and their abuses. Like, they may act out of selfish ambition, you cater to their whims or whatever they want. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, how you view yourself, as you view yourself as a servant to everyone. And that's the sub-point for your outline if you are following along. This change of attitude is an attitude to serve everyone. To say that everyone is worthy of my service. That as a servant in this mindset, I am below you. But I'm not below you because of my value. I'm below you because I'm a servant. That you are valued and you are worthy of my service. So this isn't not a matter of who other people are. It's a matter of who you are. So as you calculate and you see and you make this calculation, you say that at the end, I am a servant and everyone is worthy of my service. That's why he says one another. He's not specifying that regard those that you like as more important than yourself. Those that you get along with. It's not exclusive. Or those that deserve it. Even those that you don't think that don't deserve it. Or those that are convenient, think of them higher than yourself. No, he says, regard, calculate one another as more important than yourself. See yourself as a servant to all. So just think about the implication of that statement. Think about your family. There may be a lot of people, your brother, your sister, your dad, your mom, that are just difficult to get along with. Say, oh, you know, he or she does it. They don't deserve for me to do anything, to serve them. They're ungrateful. They're difficult. The attitude is, no, they are worthy of my service. What about in ministry? Maybe those within your team you work with and you're like, I can't get along with them. We're always fighting. I can't trust them. They're lazy bums. They're too inconvenient. Or the people that you're serving, it's like, I put my heart and soul into this Bible study and they just all fall asleep. You know, they're not worthy of my time. No, they are worthy of your service. And maybe teens or roots or whoever, you're under a leadership and you say, you know what, they're slackers as leaders. They don't really care about us. No, they're worthy of your service as well. Or maybe other members in this church that you don't even know their name. They don't know your name. You have no connection with them, no relationship. They are also worthy of your service. And how do we have this mindset? How we have this change in attitude? We have to have a humility of mind. We have to see ourselves as a servant. And humility means to be brought low. That you are no longer master. And this mindset only comes when you have a new master. Because if you are the master of your life, then you are above. But if you have this attitude, I will go below, that's having a new master. And it's not everyone else is the master. Who's the master? It's actually at its core, it is the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn to Mark 10, 42-45. We know that this is not a new concept, but it may be a new concept to be a servant to everyone. Verse 32. This is in the context of James and the sons of Zebedee asking to sit at his right hand. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who recognize as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If we are to follow Christ, he says, my way is the low way. My way is on my knees. I came to serve. I came to serve the world. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can think to tell him a first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. That humility, you must die to yourself. You must die to who, what you want, your way, even saying, I deserve better. And that means submitting to the lordship of Christ and saying, you are my master. I am in that humility coming before you. And I will serve in your way. Serve everyone. So I want you to also turn to Luke 17. And what does this mindset look like? Luke 17 from verse 7 to 10. And this might be a surprising thought for us, because we think that we deserve a lot better, that we maybe want to be served ourselves. But what does it say? Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Our attitude isn't, oh, I've done my part. I served enough. I deserve to be served. I deserve more. I deserve my way. I deserve to be convenienced. Jesus says this picture, if you go into the master's house and say, you see the master there, he's like, man, I worked so hard, what are we going to eat? No, as a servant, you don't go to the master and say, feed me. You say, you at that time, even though you're tired and worn, you say, I will first give you something to eat, prepare you something to eat, clothe, and serve him. And after that, you just say, we're unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. That's the mindset of a servant, that I'm always serving. That there is no stop to this attitude. That there's no person that is excluded from this attitude. That everyone and anyone in my church, in my family, in my ministry is worthy of this service. And they saw this in the life of Paul, right? You remember that Paul lived this out. Remember in Paul, he said, I'm ready to die. I'm ready. I want to go to Jesus. I am so ready. But for your sake, I'm going to stay. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to stay and remain with you. And it's not just, it wasn't an easy thing. If you look later in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He's being poured out. He's like, this is a hard thing. I pour myself out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. But what does he say? I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He's saying, I'm your servant and I'll be your servant and I'll pour out my life, and I'll be happy. Is this the mindset at our church? And to be honest, I think I see glimpses of it. I think there is. I see leaders, I see teens, I see musicians, I see ministers that do have this heart, that choose to serve, that serve when it's difficult, that serve when people don't deserve it, perhaps, serve when it's inconvenient, serve when there's no appreciation. And I think about Beck Lee and how she goes to the convalescent home even when she has dialysis the day before, and she, I know, tired, but she goes to minister to people. I know we have that in us. However, I think we don't do it to everyone. We must have this attitude. This is what will ensure unity. It's to not have this, which is selfish ambition, but to walk this out, to say, I serve all. So if you see the flow of Paul's thought in this practice of unity, you need to recognize that there's an attitude, there's a mindset that threatens unity. There's that selfishness, empty conceit, that I get my way and I deserve better. So you say, not one drop of that, not one drop, and not like Judas. But then we also choose to express it out in a way that protects unity, and that is to have a servant mindset. So that is the change of attitude. A change of attitude from the resources we have received, it pours into us, expressed out in mind, heart, soul, and purpose. And first mind, it is the mind of a servant. So let's look at the second part. You have the change of attitude is to serve everyone. The second part is the change of aim. B's change of aim, which is prioritize others. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. So that's the second part of this. Let's compare verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 focuses on how you view yourself, who you are. I'm a servant to all. In contrast, verse 4 focuses on how you view others, what you view in others. And really how Paul puts it is there's one attitude and two actions. The attitude is with humility of mind. That attitude is there, but it's expressed in two ways, in how you regard one another, how you calculate yourself, and so that you see that I'm a servant. And the second is to look out. So there's two verbs. There's one action and one attitude and two actions. And it says not to look out, or not do not look out for your own personal interests, or do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So in some translations, it may have that word merely, and it's in italics. That means it's not in the original as well. So it should read, do not look out for your own personal interests. That means that you will, you know, it's assumed that you will, because that's why he says, but also for the interests of others. So you're going to watch out for yourself. So what does it mean to look out? This word look out is the word scopeo, you know, like where we get the word scope. So has that, you guys remember that you, I don't know if you went to like Griffith Observatory or when there's like, you ever use a telescope? What does it do? You know, you look through this little hole and you look at some mark and you say, oh, I see a moon or I see Mars, right? What does that do? It brings one thing into focus and it blocks everything else out. So he says, I have this scope and I look and one thing is in focus, but everything else is out. And so what Paul is saying is, look out, and when you see the mark, it is others. And you block everything else, which is you. You focus on that first. You make that your mark that you focus on, that you put into view. So a lot of times, our natural tendency is to look at what we want first, right? So put the scope on us, make it clear, then others. No, it's you need to move that mark. You need to aim out, not in. Because it's so easy to aim in, and it's natural to aim in. And the word is, what are you looking out for? It says the interests of others. It's really the things of others, like anything that deals with the other person. You need to make it a priority. Put it in your view, in your scope, that as you focus, you put that into view first. So that's why you prioritize others. You put it at the top of the list. Make sure their needs are first. Just think about a waiter or a servant. A servant has you go to a restaurant and you sit there and you say, you put your hand up and then you see the waiter. And the waiter's like, and he just stands there. He's like, okay. And you wait there and you wait there. It's like, no, if he's a good waiter, he would see it and he will make sure that he will come. And what is your need? How can I meet it? If I can't do it, then I'm going to connect you with my supervisor who can. So his job is, I want to make sure that your needs are met first. Not when it's convenient for me. Not when it fits what I want. No, I'm going to do it. And that's a servant attitude. And that also is what it means to change your aim. To make it more urgent. To make it the priority. And I think also it may be beneficial to understand what this word look out and how it's used in different contexts. So look at, later in this book, he uses the same word or same root word in chapter 3, verse 14. So this word, it says, I press on toward the goal. So that word press on toward is that same root word, the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press on. This scope is not just looking, but it takes effort. Like you think about a runner. He's running. He sees the finish line there. And what does he say? I press on. I have that in my view, in my scope, and I'm going to push towards the end. I feel like I want to give up. My body says give up and just give in. But no, I see that finish line, and I'm going to press on. That's what the same word of to look out for, to be concerned with, is that you know that it's going to take energy. You know that it may be easy to give up. You know that it's like it takes every fiber in me to not think about myself. But he says, I will look out. I will press toward that goal. And that goal is what? Others. And I thought about that for myself. And just think, do I know the energy that it takes? I know that it will cost me energy to know the needs of others. Right? You can't meet the needs if you don't know them. And you can't know the needs if you don't know the people. And so that takes energy. And so I think about myself, as I think about just even a Sunday. What hinders me from knowing others? A lot of times we say, it's too hard. It's too weird. It's too awkward. It takes too much energy. You know, a couple of months ago, we had a Roots and Teens get together at my house, and we talked about, you know, hey, let's get to know each other. And then at the end, we said, okay, let's work to get to know one another. And say, oh, we'll sit with you during lunch. The next day, we went back to our way. We know the cost it takes. We know it's going to take energy, but instead of aiming at that finish line, what do? We give up. We don't push. We don't press towards. And we may say, oh, maybe it's not relevant for me. It's too much energy, and if I have to act like I care, you know, maybe it's not relevant. Maybe as I'm 37, and I'm 37, 38, maybe. 38 now. Oh, man. But, you know, high school, talking with some of you, like, grades, I don't even think about grades anymore. You know, I'm not into your, you know, what you watch on Netflix, peer pressure, relationship. But if I care about you, to know you, it takes time to listen. It takes time that even though it has nothing to do with me, I will listen, I will know you. because my focus is not on me and what I want or what's convenient for me. It's on what you need. I'll invest the energy. So the question I ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, is do I even know you? If you look to the next person and you say, do I know you? Or look behind you, maybe the roots or the teens or the adults, do you even know you? And to know you means to invest that energy. The other word that, a synonym that we see in Philippians is chapter 3, verse 17. That same word of skopeo is seen in this as well. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe, that word observe, those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Observe means to study, to learn. It takes, you don't just observe by doing a passing glance. It takes time that you pay attention and you learn. You observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That there's a pattern, you're like, hey, look at how he lived. Look at what's interesting to him. Look at what he's about. It takes time and takes careful study. It will cost your preferences, it will cost your time, it will cost things so that you can know the other person. We know of the passage in Romans 12 that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But then it says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That to rejoice, to weep with those that weep, you have to be humble. You have to put yourself under. How can you rejoice if you don't even know what you're rejoicing about? How can you rejoice if you don't know what makes them happy? What makes them, what's going on in their life that they say, this is worth rejoicing? How do you weep if you don't know what they're crying about? If you don't notice that every time they walk into your small group, every time they walk into teens, any time they walk into roots, they're carrying a big burden with you on them. And you don't have the time and you say, it's too much energy. It's too much time. It's too much energy to press towards that. It's too much time to observe. That's what it means to look out. It takes energy. It takes time. And I also look at myself in the mirror through these words. What hinders me from observing others? And you say, you know, I don't have enough time. And I looked at my, I said, oh, I have to do my work, I have to study. But how am I spending my time? I have enough time to watch Laker game. I have enough time to watch Netflix. I have enough time to do all these things. But can I do it with another person so that they are with me? And I can learn them. I can know their joys, know their struggles, and weep with them, rejoice with them, so that they are in focus. And one example I have is very simple. Like Mark and I, in this last couple years, we were both overweight. And we say, you know, let's work out. You know, sorry, Mark. But I worked out, you know, I could go to the gym, 24-hour fitness. I was thinking of getting that stuff. But what we did is like, no, why don't we do it together? And not just to do it together, but to do it and then we share about what we're struggling with. We pray about what we're struggling with. I could have easily just done it by myself. And he could have easily just done it by himself. But because we've done it over these months, I know his heart. I know his struggles. I know his joys. I know what he's going through. Because I invested that time and he invested that time in me. That's what it means to be other-focused, to prioritize others. It's not when it's convenient for you. It's not when it's I have extra energy, extra time, and it's going to be awkward, but it's weird. I don't have any relationship with them. It's not relevant to me. You can have all these excuses, but you know that it will cost. And so as you look at this, and as Paul says these things, what's implied in here is there is a cost. In changing your attitude to be a servant, it's not just like I'm going to be lower and it's going to be very easy. No, it's going to cost your pride. It will cost your dignity. It will cost your control. You're dying to yourself to serve another person, to say, I'm going to serve everyone. And if you change your aim and prioritize others, it will cost you because you're no longer going to shoot for yourself. You're going to aim at things for others. And so it will cost your time. It will cost your energy. It will cost your convenience. It will cost your needs being met. We go the opposite. We say, I'll meet my needs, and when I have extra, I'll meet others. Paul says, that's going to destroy unity. If you go that way, you will not be united, and you will not live worthy of the gospel. Instead, prioritize others, and your needs will be met. Out of the resources, God will provide for you. But meet the needs of others. And he's not saying to meet every person's need in this entire church. There are people in your sphere that you can meet. Just that one other person. And if each of us do that, then the things that divide a church will be avoided. Just think of the reasons people leave church or the reasons church break up. They say, like, apathy. Nobody cares. Nobody cares about me. Nobody knows I'm here. But if you have this attitude, you have this priority, this aim, then everybody's caring. Everyone is available and willing. Because I'm not here for me. I don't come to church for what I want. I come for you. I'm here in this small group not because I get something out of it. I'm here to serve you. What about loneliness? I feel alone, like nobody knows me. Well, if those are spending the energy, that paying the cost, then people will know your joys. They will know what you cry over. What about the disagreements that break up the church? If the goal is to push your agenda and each person's pushing their agenda, then it will cause division. But if every person says, you know, I'm going to defer. I know that this is what I want, but I'm going to serve. I'll defer to the other person. What about prayerlessness? If you know the needs of others, you can't help but pray because some of those needs you can't meet. Then the only person that can do it is God Himself. And so you cry out on their behalf. And we may look at this and say, you know what? It costs too much. It costs too much. This is unattainable. If you look later in this book, let's look at Timothy. He says, there's real life examples among you. Let's look at Timothy in verse 19 in chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests. See, that's the attitude. Not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Timothy, a young guy, you know him. He's able to live this out. He's living it out among you. You know him. He has a servant heart that he serves like a child serving his father. He has this attitude. He has this aim. What about a person you guys know, Philippians? Epaphroditus. Just go down further in verse 29, verse 30. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You know that. You know Epaphroditus. You sent him. He has a servant heart that he would give of himself to focus on a complete other person in prison to serve him at the cost of his life. And if you think this costs too much, if you think that it costs too much and you say, Timothy, okay, Epaphroditus, what does Paul say? Look at Christ. This 1 through 4 cannot be separated from 5 through 11. These two are intimately connected. This is in the flow of thought of Paul, that this attitude is Christ's attitude. Through his humility facilitated unity. He united sinners with God because of his humility. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Think about the mind of Christ. While we are selfish or can be selfish, he is selfless. He didn't fight for his way. He relinquished it. He emptied himself. While we pursue vain glory, Christ, who had true glory, he gave it up. He emptied it himself as well, being made in the likeness of men. As we are called to serve everyone, he served the entire human race. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He served every single sinner, undeserving, ungrateful, rebellious, hateful sinners like you and I. And he put himself under, he said, he considered us worth serving. I mean, I had a hard time even writing that. He considered me worth serving. Jesus considered me worth serving. And he prioritized others. His aim was to save us. His entire life was not about him. It wasn't for anything that made it easier for him. It was entirely about the Father and the Father's plan to save a rebellious people. And it cost him. It cost him his glory to be in a broken body. It cost him his comfort. He had no place to lay his hand. It cost him his pride when his own creation was rejecting him. It cost him his dignity when people naked and spit upon, his reputation mocked, his body broken and pierced, his peace with the Father, and ultimately his life. And what did it gain him? It gained him a bride, a redeemed people, an inheritance, the pleasure of the Father. And God the Father looks at this way. He says, this is the way to unity. And he, what does he say? He says, I approve. This is the approved way to unity. This way of going lower, of having this attitude low, to serve everyone. This attitude that aims at others. And I see in my Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 9 through 11, for this reason, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says, I approve. I approve of this way to unity. Yes, look at my Son. This unity is worth the cost. This people is worth the cost. And my Son showed that way. So as you look at our church, you must ask yourself, is unity worth this cost? Is it worth the cost to change my attitude and put myself under and say, I will serve everyone? Is it worth the cost to say, I will prioritize others and change my aim? Christ's answer, God's answer is yes. Because I walk this way to unity. I live this way to unity. And he says, I am this way to unity. It cost me greatly, but I willingly paid it for my bride, for my body and my church. Will you? So I invite you just to close your eyes and hear the way to unity hear the cost of unity. And as you have your eyes closed and respond in prayer, I'm just going to read that these verses again. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.